The title read, Being Bad is Good for You. The lengthy subtitle went on to say, playing blaring rock music and skipping the housework can actually boost your health. We've been told not to get angry because it raises blood pressure, the article continued, while fizzy drinks do nothing but rot your teeth and make you fat. But new research has shown that many of our bad habits may also be good for us. Here, Victoria Lambert presents the Good Health Guide to When and Why Our Bad Habits Can Be Positively Virtuous. Interesting article. The article was posted recently on Mail Online, a UK online newspaper. Lambert reported on a number of recent studies that suggests certain bad behaviors can actually be good for you. She listed 11 of them very quickly. Anger is good for you because it lowers your blood pressure, akin to letting off steam. Video games are good for you because you burn more calories than you do if you were just watching television. Swearing is good for you, especially when you're hurt, because you feel less pain when you use four-letter words. Being lazy is good for you because it adds years to your life, for being active uses up energy your body needs for other purposes such as cell renewal and fighting disease. Getting stressed is good for you because it boosts your memory and brain function through the release of a brain hormone called glutamate. Avoiding housework is good for you because it prevents allergies. Wow, we're creating too sterile of an environment that actually leaves us more susceptible to allergies and disease, she went on to report. Loud music is good for you because something called the succubus in the inner ear releases feel-good hormones when it encounters noises above 90 decibels. Drinking soda is good for you, 2 cans a day even, because it decreases your chance of Alzheimer's and dementia, as well as increasing your memory by 20%. Fidgeting, tapping, twitching, stretching, yawning, etc. is good for you because it can account for an extra 350 calories a day, where you can lead to 10 to 30 pounds of weight loss in a year. Not making your bed is good for you because it kills bed bugs and dust mites. The unmade bed doesn't retain moisture, so the mites dehydrate and they die. And the 11th one, playing bingo and gambling is good for you because it eases depression, doing so through increased activity, socialization, and brain stimulation. The adage that one can make statistics say whatever you want certainly is in play here, is it not? Now, don't get any ideas here, kids. Don't get any ideas. Let the pulpit be clear. Pastor Hamlin is not advocating anger, video games, swearing, laziness, stress, blaring music, soda, and certainly we want you to make your bed. Despite these isolated studies, these 11 bad things, they're not good for you. But we're going to hear and see something this morning from our text that may run counter to some of our current thinking. The text offers more insight into the doctrine of the providence of God. Though we highlighted this very comforting doctrine a month or so back, there's more for us this morning concerning God's providence and how it plays out in our lives. Our conventional wisdom, that is our current understanding on the subject, may be challenged. For bad things are often very good things when God's providence is properly understood. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you in advance for the text before us. We thank you in advance for what you're going to do, for we know that your word does your bidding. And we pray, Lord, this day that it would do such in all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 43, Rob read the first 10 verses. I'm going to pick up with verse 11 as we continue to the life of Joseph. Then their father, Israel, Jacob, said to them, "If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags. Take them down to the man as a gift, a little balm, a little honey, some spices, myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your older brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare dinner. They are to eat with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, "We were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wanted to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance to the house. "Please, sir," they said, "we came down here the first time to buy food. But at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks and each of us found his silver, the exact weight in the mouth of his sack. So we have brought it back with us. We have also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks." "It's all right," he said. "Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." Then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon, because they had heard that they were to eat there. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were, and then he said, "How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant, your father, is still alive and well." And they bowed low to pay him honor. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, "Is this your younger brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that's detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. Now our chapter this morning continues the storyline that actually was begun last week when we looked at Genesis chapter 42. It's a story that will not actually be complete until midway through chapter 45. It is the story of the reunification, reconciliation even, of Joseph and his brothers. Chapter 43 opens up the same way that chapter 42 did. A family discussion on what to do about the famine that was drying up resources in Canaan. Chapter 42 left off with the brothers returning home with grain, but not returning with their brother Simeon. He was left behind, as you recall, in jail, with the promise that he would not be released until the youngest brother, Benjamin, made a trip to Egypt. Now, we saw that this was all part of Joseph's plan, his plan to reunify the family and to test the spiritual condition of his brothers. Jacob refuses to send Benjamin, however. He fears what might happen to his new, now favored son, since Joseph was no more in his eyes. So Simeon would have to be left in jail. Jacob continues to parent, we would say, with favoritism, and the relational strain that had been part of that family and that tent for years continues. But in time, the grain purchased in Egypt runs out. The famine is still great. We'll find out later, they're only 2 years into a 7-year cycle, 5 more to go. Jacob says to his sons, "Go back to Egypt and buy us a little more food." Verse 2. Now Judah reminds his father that the man, now unbeknownst to them, of course, we know who the man is, it's Joseph. The man instructed them not to return unless Benjamin came with them. Jacob didn't need the reminder. He was just really putting his head, we would say, in the sand. Judah, however, is stepping up and beginning to assume more responsibility. I've mentioned now a couple of times the last number of chapters that we're to keep our eye on him, on Judah. Because at the end of Genesis, it will be Judah, of all the brothers, who is given the promise of carrying the line of the Messiah. This, despite his awful behavior we found in Genesis chapter 38. Verse 9 is more evidence that Judah is becoming a different man than the one that we met a few chapters back, saying to his father, "I myself will guarantee his safety, Benjamin's. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not return or bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life." Jacob consents. The famine is very bad. He sees no other recourse. He tells the brothers to pack double the silver, to return the silver that had mysteriously been put back in their sacks of grain their first trip down, as you remember, and silver now to buy this trip's food. Jacob sends them off in verse 14, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your older brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." He doesn't sound very optimistic that things are going to work out well. So off they go. Upon their arrival, they gain a brief audience with Joseph, but are instructed to go to his personal home instead for a meal. Verse 16. They don't know what to think about this. In fact, their conscience is further pricked, believing this may be just a setup for an ambush, an attack. Verse 18. After all, they were accused of being spies the first time they went down to Egypt, and that with no evidence. Perhaps they were about to be held responsible for the silver found in their sacks of grain. They certainly looked like thieves in that case. Their fears subsided when, arriving at Joseph's home, they have a conversation with Joseph's steward about the silver and its mysterious reappearance in their grain. The brothers say they are prepared to pay it back. That steward, however, tells them, "It's all right. Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." We can assume this was Joseph's doing. The brothers' spirits rise further when Simeon is brought to them. Joseph, he comes home. The brothers give him their gifts from Canaan, bowing to the ground as they do, as his dreams foretold some 20 years previous. All his brothers, Benjamin wasn't there the first time, that first trip, all his brothers now bow to him. Perhaps Joseph would reveal himself now. Maybe Joseph will take off his disguise. They had returned with the silver. They had brought back Benjamin. Why carry the charade further? Why carry the disguise further? Because the time was not right. The testing was not over. There was still more lessons to learn. A disclosure now would be premature. Joseph asks if the new brother was Benjamin. Joseph is still in the role, but he hadn't seen him for over 20 years. Assured that he was, Joseph is overcome, we read, with emotion. In verse 30, Joseph hurried out, looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, "Serve the food." The table is set for the meal. Joseph, the Egyptians, the brothers, they all eat separately. That was their custom and culture. But what is noticed by the brothers is that when they are formally seated by their age, from firstborn to the youngest. Verse 33. Now, what was odd about this was that there were 11 of them. And many of them now were in their 40s. It would have been difficult to impossible for an outsider to know their ages. Yet here they were, 1 through 11. Joseph knew, of course. The food is then served. The last verse saying, when portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. Verse 34. Why did Joseph do that? Well, when Joseph was young and received preferential treatment from his father, the brothers hated Joseph for his favored status, so much that they sell him into slavery, presuming never to see him again. Had the brothers changed? All a part of the test. Had they changed in any way, as Benjamin, the only other son of Rachel, now received preferential treatment. It appears there had been a change in the brothers, for they feasted and drank freely with favored Benjamin. But the testing and the lessons were not over. In fact, the greatest test is still yet to come. That's coming up in the next chapter. But that's for next time. Some application. From Genesis 37 to Genesis 50, we could talk about God's providence virtually every week and still be faithful to the text. That is, we wouldn't be shoehorning a pet doctrine in because, well, frankly, we like it. We could talk about the providence of God in every sermon based on Genesis 37 to 50 because the entire narrative is a giant illustration of it. What we mean by God's providence is that He rules over all the affairs of His creation, bringing about His desired end. Our catechism asks the question, what are God's works of providence? And our catechism answers, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Question and answer 11. Now, a proof text for that answer will be heard in a few weeks when we get to Genesis 45. Just after Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers, he says to them in verse 5 of that chapter, "And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that," here it is, "that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there's been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years they'll not be plowing and reaping. But," now for the second time, "God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you," third time, "who sent me here, but God." A few chapters after this, in Genesis 50, we will hear Joseph remind his brothers again in verse 19. "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." That's God's providence. And we could say that's God's providence in bold strokes. That is, it's right out in front. We can see that. We can grasp it. We can understand it. It comforts us. God is overseeing all things and seeing to it that His will is done. But there's some finer strokes, let's call it, to God's providence as well, where there is more peace to be found for the believer. It's just that it may run counter to our everyday thinking. Here is the first of three, which I propose this morning to you. I wish to highlight that you may not have thought about before, or if you have, maybe you concluded differently. Though life often plays out through what seems to be a series of disconnected dots, a collection of unrelated events in our life, all the dots are connected and lead to God's desired end. Now that warrants some explanation. Think of the emotional roller coaster that the brothers were on. They have incredible mood swings as circumstances change. They go from relieved to being terrified many times in this story, doing so based upon outward circumstances. They are relieved to find grain, for instance. Then they're terrified when accused of being spies. They are relieved to head home with grain, yet terrified to find silver had been placed in their sacks. The reverse is also the case. They're terrified when they are told to report to Joseph's house. Then they're relieved by news from the steward that the grain had been paid for. But despite the up and down emotions of the brothers, through it all, question, did God's plan for them played out through Joseph ever change? That is, had God's purpose for them evolved or changed? And that answer is no. God's plan and purpose was always the same. Reunify the family and bring about a spiritual change. God's plan and purpose trekked ahead whether the brothers were terrified or whether they were enjoying the feast at Joseph's table, for instance. God, via Joseph, he was always working. Always working toward their good and their blessing. It's just that they couldn't see it. What they saw were unrelated events. Some good, some bad. They could not read, however, the meaning of the whole. And this is us. We say God is good when good things happen and wonder where He is when something bad happens. Yet, if properly understood, God is moving forward with His perfect plan, using both the good and the bad all the time. Both occur for a reason. Both taking us where God wants us to be. All the dots of our life are connected and are being used to bring about God's desired end. As the Apostle Paul would say centuries later, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. We heard it in our New Testament reading, Romans 8:28. We need to remember this, church. Which leads directly to the second principle of God's providence that we may not be aware of. We not only don't always know where God is taking us, but actually, He keeps us from knowing His intentions. Let me say that again. We may not always know what God's, and indeed we don't, but God purposely keeps us from knowing His intentions. Now, that needs some explanation as well. We see this demonstrated by Joseph. When the brothers come to his home, and when Joseph sees Benjamin, he has to leave the room. He knows he's about to cry. And to do so would have given it all away. It would have given everything away. The plan would have come to a premature end. But there was still more. Still more for the brothers to learn. As Joseph had a public face, he also had a private one. Public face and private face different from the other. So does God. Cooper's line from his hymn, "Behind a frowning providence," let's call that God's public face sometimes. He hides a smiling face. His private face, let's call it. That expresses it well. God always has, you see, the end game in mind. Where we tend to experience life one event to the next, not so God. So where God sees the valley that leads to the meadow, that leads to the heights, we just see the valley and we complain. Instead, we need to live life by faith, trusting that the road, however difficult, however unjust, we may think it is the very road we need to take, for it's reaching and teaching us, I should say, it's teaching us something we either don't know or we need to know much better. But this is us. When in the valley, we want to know when we're getting out of it. God, what are you getting me out of here? God has reasons for us not to know. If it would be good for us to know, He'll let us know. If not, it's all part of what He wants produced in us. In the book of Severe Mercy, C.S. Lewis writes to a friend, "Of course he being God, of course He must often seem to us to be playing fast and loose with us. The adult must seem to mislead the child. And the master, the dog. They, child and dog, misread the signs. Their ignorance and their wishes twist everything." What Lewis is saying is if we are the child, What Lewis is saying is, we are the child and we are the dog. Neither the child nor the dog understands every action of the parent, every action of the master toward them, nor do we understand every action of God. He knows what we need. We don't. And part of what we need is to learn to walk in the dark. Because that, church, that is where faith grows best. We must believe that nothing less than what God put Joseph through during his trying 20 years, and nothing less than what God put the brothers through in chapters 42, 43, and 44 was necessary, absolutely necessary for what God was doing inside of them. And then when chapter 45 finally comes, they are made ready for Joseph to reveal himself to them. We must believe that God's divine purpose to produce what he wanted produced warranted months and months of Joseph withholding his identity. We must also believe that God's divine purpose to produce what he wants in us warrants him from revealing his purpose and objective for us as well. After all, we may not like the analogy. He's the parent. He's the master. We're the child. We're the dog. And then lastly, this morning, most of the time, God's providence expresses itself in very ordinary ways. If we are paying attention, though, sometimes God shows us he's at work. But we have to be paying attention to see it. The example from our text is when the brothers are seated in order at Joseph's table. They chalk it up as unusual, strange, but miss seeing it having anything to do that God was truly doing something here in this family. Now, there are times as a Christian, in the midst of the ups and downs of life, God reaches out from behind the curtain and he lets us see his hand. He does. That is, we have the realization that God is in this, whatever this is in our life, that he's doing something. And it's like brushing up against his unseen providence where he reminds us he is there. Oh, we're blessed with that experience from time to time. But you know what? We have to be paying attention or we will miss it. Quickly then, the bad that comes our way is just as much as God's providence as the good. Everything that comes our way, the good and the bad, it's all connected and all part of God's plan. Believe it. Rest in it. Two, God keeps us from seeing what he's doing because, you know what? Oftentimes that's part of the lesson. And thirdly, from time to time, especially when we need it, God reminds us he is managing all things according to the counsel of his good and his perfect will. What a great God we serve, one who is in complete control of everything, all the time. It's called God's providence. Know it. Live it. And be at peace because of it. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, perhaps our thinking was challenged a bit this morning. Pray that it was. But Lord, what a comforting doctrine. Not just the broad strokes, as we called it, but also the finer ones. Father, we thank you that all the dots are connected. We thank you that oftentimes part of that lesson is not showing us what in the world you're doing. But thirdly, also thank you for giving us little glimpses here and there that you were in the midst doing amazing things despite oftentimes difficult providence. Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you how they're demonstrated here for us in Genesis 43. And we thank you, Lord, that they're demonstrated in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.